as Sandra will tell you, often when I say that my message is going to be short, it ends up being long. So I'm not sure why, but maybe because I just feel like I got all the time in the world, right? And then it all goes south on us. But if you would, let's turn over to the book of Esther. And we'll read the first 9 verses of that to get us some, even though we're going to be dealing with the first 9 verses, although mostly we'll be dealing just with an overall look at the book. But let's stand as we read God's Word. Follow along with me, if you would, as we read the first 9 verses of the book of Esther. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat at his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So that's a long 6-month party, right? And when these days were completed, the king gave all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, you may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. So, you know, it's impressed upon us, is it not? This was a 6-month feast where pretty much anything goes. It was kind of, what it kind of picks up on there is that basically the alcohol was there. There's no limit. Just do whatever you want to do. It was just an amazing party in which he was primarily, the king was trying to display his glory, the glory of his kingdom, right? And what this will come into play as we go through our introduction of Esther. Now, because we're beginning a new book, we just finished Genesis. Let me, just by way of review, ask, is there anyone here today who was here last week, or maybe not, maybe you know this, who could remind us of the 3 passages that I said is we all Christians need to know, have in mind, when it comes to explaining how the sovereignty of God works with the responsibility of man? Anybody remember those 3 passages that I said are very important? I'm going to repeat this, and I have repeated it a few times because they are important, and they need to be in your mind, because you'll hear people question how God can be sovereign, yet there's sin in the world, and how sinners can be responsible for our sin if God has ordained all things, right? Well, of course, one text is a text we dealt with last week, right? Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so that shows us that what happened, Joseph's brother selling him into slavery was ordained by God. He meant it for good. We saw why. And yet, they were responsible because they meant it for evil. They did it, not because they were trying to obey God, because God let them, he held back his, or he let go of the restraints that he had upon them, and he allowed them to do those things that were evil for his purposes. Then Isaiah 10, when God said that he was going to send the Assyrian king to punish Israel for breaking the covenant, but the king will not say so. The king does that because he wants to do it, because he's evil. He wants to plunder other nations. And yet it was God sending him to do that. And then Acts 4, where evil men conspired together Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, all these different ones conspired together against the Lord's anointed when they crucified him, but he said to do what God had predestined them to do. And so it's just, they're amazing texts that really explain so many things that we need to understand. So again, if there's questions about that, I'd be more than happy to get together and talk to you more about that. Okay, so we'll use that as a little bit of a review. Esther. The events of the book of Esther take place, it's believed to be primarily between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, if you're familiar with that text. In the book of Ezra begins with Zerubbabel and a group of people being allowed to go back to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, and with that first group is Nehemiah. And then in chapter 7, another group goes, and that's led by Ezra to help with the building program and so forth. And so that's kind of where this is taking place. There he is referred to as Xerxes, here Ahasuerus, the same man. And Esther is a unique book in that it doesn't mention or refer to God at all, which is, again, unique. All the other books do in one way or another. We'll find there's another book here that's very similar, though. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But because of that, we have to look at it in relation to the rest of the Bible in order to figure out why it is included in the canon. In other words, Esther is only, on the surface, an historical account of something that happened during this time. And since God is not mentioned, we don't overtly read of anything God was doing, and so we wonder what's going on here. Well, why is it included in the canon of Scripture? Other than it does teach us where the Hebrew observance of Purim began. Other than that, we'll of course deal with that in the last chapter. What is it here for? But since it's included, we know there must be more here than just historical information. As important as that is, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment, the Bible is not a book of just a lot of morality, of just, you know, moral sayings that are kind of picked out of the air or whatever. It is an historical account of what God is doing, which is hugely important in understanding how the Bible fits together. The information that this book relates is interesting and important, certainly to Jewish history and to Jesus' history, but it's hardly necessary to know. In other words, if we did not have the book of Esther, there would not be anything missing that would be overly important to Christianity. It just doesn't include any important doctrines. Well, I shouldn't say it's important because there's a hugely important doctrine we're going to see here. But it's not anything that we have to have. It can be found elsewhere. So my contention is that the information that is important in Esther is about the very person that it never mentions, which is God, and how God interacts with history and providence in general. There is something about the book of Esther that teaches us much about God, even though God is never mentioned. And so we'll try to deal with some of these things as we go through it. So what are we to see in Esther? First of all, in one sense, like all the books of the Bible, you have to understand the big picture, or what we might refer to as the meta-narrative, the overall narrative of what the Bible is relating to us. This is laid out for us immediately, that is the meta-narrative is laid out immediately in Genesis 3, as we've seen, where we see the fall and the consequences of the fall that explain why we live in the world we live in today, why we think the way we do, why the things that are happening happen. If you ever listen to Al Mohler very often, you would know that he likes to refer to the fact that we live in a Genesis 3 world. And what he means by that is that if we don't understand what the fall has done to this earth and to our hearts and to mankind in general, we will not understand what life is all about, and certainly not understand what the Bible is all about. The fall sets up everything else. And of course, that is, right after the fall, God, the first thing God does is make a promise of a coming Messiah who would fix the fall, that would take care of the sin problem that man has. And so we have to understand where evil came from, why things are happening the way they do, and Genesis 3 sets all that up. And of course the Bible, in one way or another, is all about how God is dealing with that and explaining this to us. Beyond that, the Bible is all about redemption of sinners by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, what all that means is that from eternity, God has ordained to, when he created this universe, the whole point of doing all this and creating man was that he was going to allow the fall. Man was going to fall into sin so that then, because it's all about glorifying himself, and so he was going to glorify himself in the salvation of some and the condemnation of others. He allowed the fall that so that his glory, both his judgment, his mercy, his grace, his love, his justice, all that would be glorified in these two aspects of mankind, the condemnation of the lost and yet the display of grace towards the elect. And so again, if you don't understand all that, you don't really know what God is doing in this world and where it's all headed and what the reason for everything is. So historically, this is one thing Esther is showing us, how the Lord saved his people providentially so that the Messiah could come. So in other words, historically, Esther is all about, in the Old Testament, sometimes we see Satan trying to disrupt the promise made in chapter 3 of Genesis, what we call the proto-evangelium, where he announces that through the seed of the woman, he would destroy Satan in the work of Satan. And every so often we see examples where Satan tries to disrupt this. We saw it with Joseph and with Israel in Egypt, where they were going to die. Jacob and his family would have starved to death had not God sent Joseph down to Egypt to prepare food and the ability to save them. We'll see it in when we start into Exodus. We'll see it with Pharaoh going to kill all the male babies of Israel and trying to basically commit genocide against them. And yet God raises up Moses to stop that, to thwart that. You'll see it with Herod when Jesus was born. He goes and he kills all the male babies of Bethlehem. So you see these efforts of Satan. And Esther is going to be one of those things. Satan is going to try to annihilate the Jewish people, and God is going to raise up Esther, in this case, Mordecai and Esther, to thwart that. So that's one thing that Esther is showing us, how God overrules all these things, how he's in charge. But then secondly, the next question to answer is, where is God in this book? Why is he not mentioned? And obviously God didn't want to be referred to here because this is inspired. And so the question would be, why? What's going on here? And of course, generally the Bible relates how God came to man and worked directly and obviously. Each one of the books in the Bible, God is mentioned almost always. God relates something to somebody. He's interacting with men in one way or another. His actions are being explained to us, but not in Esther. He doesn't mention. And so as I said, I contend that what we're seeing is God's providential work, but we're seeing it from our point of view. Because he has spoken through his word, he doesn't come down and speak to us anymore. He doesn't openly do things, so we say, oh, there's God over there doing that. That's something that is done in the biblical narrative. So Esther kind of reminds us of how to look at life with that God is doing all this stuff, but he doesn't do it in a way that we can see it with our eyes. So we have God's revelation to us, but God doesn't show himself to us with our eyes. Neither does he do things in the open as he did in biblical times. So this book, much like one other book, who, interestingly enough, is named after a woman. What's the other book named after a woman in the Bible? Ruth, right? They're very similar in this very theme. It shows life as we see it. God is working behind the scenes, and our job is to faithfully live with the light that we do have and trust that God will work these things out for His reasons. And so this book is all about God's providential care that is going on as we live our life, and all, and His will is being done, even though He doesn't always show it to us or explain it to us. He is in everyday events, even when He isn't mentioned. And as I said, the book of Ruth is very similar if you read through it. Now, in the book of Ruth, the Lord is mentioned. His name is in the book. But interestingly, it is always just somebody referring to Him. But we never read of the Lord actually doing anything. But it's just a matter, He's just basically mentioned in passing, as it were. And so in that sense, it's very similar to Esther. But it teaches the very same thing. Because if you're, hopefully you're familiar with the book, we'll of course eventually get through it, but, Ruth, there's a famine in the land, and she just happened to be working in a field just at the right time when Boaz, who owned the field, comes by and sees her, and all these things take, so that her and her mother-in-law Naomi are taken care of. Boaz falls in love with her, and all these things. So as you read, in fact, well, in that book, there is the word happened, at least translated that way, I think in a KJV. So that, it's almost like accentuating that to us, that Boaz happened by. But of course, we know, as we understand it, well, no, nothing ever just happens. It is God manipulating these things, to get His will done. And in this case, to save Ruth and Naomi from starving, and she later marries Boaz, and they become the great grandparents of David. So, just a lot of things going on there. Joseph gets sold as a slave and just keeps living each day as he's directed by the revelation that he had and becomes the ruler and ends up saving his people from starvation. One other thing I'll just refer to, over in 1 Kings, you remember that when the Samaritans, I don't think they're called the Samaritans, Naaman, Syrians. I knew it started with S. The Syrians come down, they invade northern Israel, and they take this little girl captive, and she becomes a slave of Naaman. And, well, why? Why is that even there? Well, turns out, Naaman gets leprosy, and she says, oh, by the way, there's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who can help you. And the rest kind of the same as history. Naaman goes and finds out he's got to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and all that kind of stuff. So it's a great example of providence, because here's a girl living with her family, not doing anything wrong, as such, and she gets, all of a sudden her family gets killed and she's carried off into slavery. Well, why? Well, she has a place as big, important part in the biblical narrative. And I don't know if she ever even knows that. But it's just a reminder that nothing happens apart from God's will, and so we need to always be cognizant of that and never think that I'm in a situation that doesn't matter. Everything that happens to us matters. And we'll find out, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So this is a story of Esther. That's why I kind of relate those examples. This is what's going on with Esther. And if you're not overly familiar with the book, well, as we go through this, I think you'll see this very clearly. So this book is kind of like a movie, in which it's clear that someone is directing it, and there's a point to it all, but you ever watch a movie where there's a lot of stuff starts going on, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? And you read a book, and a lot of this stuff gets put, you don't really know what's happening. If you ever read Les Miserables, well, that's a prime example of it. But it all comes together in the end, right? Well, that's what's going to happen here. One reason I know this is the one lesson to see here is God's providential care, is because it's all going to come together in the end and be unmistakable. And so the main point of Esther, having looked at the main point of the Bible and the setup of the book, that in a book that doesn't even mention the Lord, is that of His providence. And I'll give you just one example of this before we kind of conclude this thing, and that's in chapter 4 in verse 14, which I think is kind of like a key verse in the book of Esther, where Mordecai here tells Esther, who's kind of at this point kind of hesitating about doing what needs to be done because it could cause her life. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise up from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And of course, the irony of this is, yes, God has put her in that place at that time for exactly this time. But Mordecai doesn't really know that. He thinks that. He sees it all, but he's telling her, look, God has promised to send the Messiah through our people, through the Jews. So he has enough faith to believe that God will save them. There's this plan being put into operation to destroy them all. He knows that somehow God is going to thwart it. But he's telling Esther, perhaps you're the one who is going to do this. The Lord is going to use this for him. And encourage her. And of course, she does the right thing later on. So I think that's an extremely interesting verse to understand in this book. So in one sense, there couldn't be a more direct reference to God, if you think about it. I mean, in other words, who knows what he says, that this is exactly why you're here. And for a Christian, we know that there are no such things as happenstances and circumstances and luck, but this might be exactly what the Lord has purposed, even though he doesn't say that. How else can someone who knows the Word of God say? Because we know that God is in control of all things. And so, let's just finish by referring to the first 9 verses that we read and say, well, why is this here? Why the detail of this feast? Of course, part of it is it sets up what we'll get into next week. It sets up how Esther gets brought into the whole mix and so forth. But why all the detail about the greatness of Ahasuerus and the kingdom and what's going on here? Well, let me try to make some application here. What we see in these first 9 verses are what we tend to see and what tends to overwhelm us from our viewpoint. We see the powers of this world that look so impressive and causes so much anxiety because we see with our eyes the glory of this kingdom, which is kind of being, we're kind of being force-fed that in these first 9 verses, the glory of this earthly king who just thinks he's the cat's meow, right? And that's our problem, is so often this world pushes its glory upon us and tells us that this is what we need to be concerned with. That's all that matters. And they laugh and they scorn at us because we live by something that they consider to be a fairy tale, or they want to deny. One of the things you hear so often today by those who are pushing a very ungodly agendas is, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You ever heard anybody say that? You know, you see that every so often. As if Christians, if we don't capitulate to this world, we'll be on the wrong side of history. Well, I'm sorry, but God is the one who is in control of history. He has created history. It's all going to end up with us standing before the throne of God. So if you want to be on the right side of history, you must be in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't listen to this world that tries to impose its glory upon us. And it's so easy. We understand that because we see it, we feel it, we touch it, we live in these bodies. It's easy to get distracted. And that's, I think, what we should see here. Humanly speaking, this king was a big deal. Right? Even in the day. All the then known world, he was in control of it. And it says that from India to Ethiopia. There have been few kingdoms like this in the course of human history. He's mentioned by name 31 times in this book, which is quite a bit more than God has mentioned, right? And he's referred to almost 200 times in Esther, which is a fairly short book. So I think there's something, he's being pushed out as very important. What we'll find out, though, is that what appears to us to be great is really not near as great as he really, as he thinks he is. In other words, we're seeing here how great the king thinks he is, but what we're going to find out is that God is much greater. And that no matter, in fact, there's a proverb, right, that says that the king devises these plans in his heart, but it's God who directs the outcome, right? And this is what we're going to see in this book. And so our main problem is that we tend to get bowled over by what we read here in chapter 1 because we see and feel this, and God is in the background because, you know, again, as the book is relating to us, and so it's difficult sometimes for Christians to keep the true reality of God and His glory and His sovereign power before us and not let ourselves be consumed with this world, right? So here this king gives a 6-month celebration to display his glory and the glory of his kingdom. Evidently the 7-day feast, some say it was to thank the ones who helped them. It doesn't really say that in the text. It certainly seems like he's kind of finishing it off with one last flurry, but you know, whatever. There is an inscription that was found of this king who, an inscription that he wrote of himself. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries and all languages, the king of this far-ranging earth. Well, that's kind of what we're reading here. He's pretty much full of himself. The problem was that it was all in his mind. Though he had great power, God had certainly given him a great kingdom. He did not acknowledge where that power came from. He did not acknowledge that there was a far greater king. And of course, it immediately reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar, right? I put these on the board. Daniel 30, the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. So it's similar to what's going to happen in Esther. We're going to learn that no matter what the king thinks of himself, there's a greater king over him. And so we know, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar was acted like a beast for a while until he realized what was going on. So at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. So here now, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he was the greatest glory, recognizes now that just with the, you know, flip of a switch, as it were, God made him to act like live like an animal. My reason returned to me, and I said, now there is another Most High. There is an actual Most High, it's not me. And I praise and honor to him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that is a commentary on Esther. There are going to be those who are going to lift up their hand against God's people, and it's all going to get turned upon them, upon their head. And so that's really a commentary of what we're going to see here in the book of Esther. So this king, Ahasuerus' kingdom was a beautiful kingdom for sure. Susa means, which was the capital, means lily. We get the terms tulip and lilac from Persia. Turban comes from the word tulip. Of course, a turban kind of looks like a tulip on someone's head, right? Also, his name means one who rules over men. But we see that he doesn't quite rule over everything he thinks he does, right? He doesn't rule his wife well. We'll see that in a moment. I say that kind of tongue in cheek. Well, not in a moment. We'll see that next week. Turns out she's going to cause him some problems. He doesn't rule over his temper very well. Again, we'll see this coming up. But he certainly doesn't rule over providence and the Lord. If you would turn over to Isaiah 40, I wanted us to read this, to turn to it if we could. Isaiah chapter 40. Of course, these are the texts that we've dealt with, chapter 40 through 48. And so usually when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we often will go to these chapters. But look at verse 21 of Isaiah 40. We'll read down to verse 24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things. What are they that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that come? So there's a courtroom here where the Lord is saying, okay, you who think that you, that these gods are actual gods, you tell the beginning from the end as I have done, as the Bible does. And if you can do this, then make your case and we'll believe you. So verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. It's obviously a great abomination, a great sin for us to claim something as God that is not the true God. So, this king, it's not that he's not an actual king with legitimate authority and great power, but he doesn't recognize that it's the God who gave him that must be worshipped, and because that's where the power comes from. We see this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what mankind has always tried to do, and we see our society doing it now. They want no part of Christianity, and they are suppressing the knowledge of God. And yet, we noticed in, turn over to Acts 4, and this is of course one of those passages that I referred to at the beginning of the lesson, but I want us to read this again in a little bit different light. Acts chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 28. And what we're seeing here, of course, is that who's truly in charge of everything. So in Acts 4:24, it says, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said to the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, then he refers to what we just read in Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, they're referring is to the act of crucifixion, right? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So there we see what Psalm 2 is referring to, and of course I've already alluded to this, but the point I wanted to maybe also bring out that we haven't before is back in verse 25, that what we read in Psalm 2, here we read, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So, it's one of those places where the Bible very clearly says that the scripture is inspired of God, and the Old Testament is inspired by God. Therefore, we don't pick and choose what parts of the Old Testament that we, I don't think that fits with science, or I don't, whatever. No, God spoke it, that's truth, and everything else must fit into that. And so I think it's very important for us to sometimes remind ourselves what the Bible says, what the inspired word says about itself. It is given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So be very careful how you read these things and your reaction to these things. So how must we read this book of Esther? Well, I think there is a unified purpose in the way God directs providence. Ahasuerus thought himself to be a big deal, but what we're going to see is that God is the big deal. Ahasuerus had a lot of nations, but Jesus has been given all nations. In fact, going back to Psalm 2, we read later on in verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. So you see there, you know, yes, it was a great king, humanly speaking, but there is always a greater king. You have some nations, but the Lord owns and directs all nations. The king's banquet lasted 3 months. Well, big whoop-de-doo. Revelation tells us the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to last eternity, for an eternity. So, again, everything we read about the greatness of this king pales in comparison to the King of Kings. And the point then is that is how we must read life, the way Esther is teaching us, and of course the Bible also at large. It doesn't matter what we see going on in this world, there's always somebody who is greater, somebody who's in charge, no matter whether you got someone running around claiming to be in charge, and maybe God has given them a lot of power, that power is always derived from God. And so the message of the book is to not lose sight of who is reigning. Even foreign nations are under his rule. Even ISIS is under his rule. Even the leftists, the Marxists who are trying to disrupt this country, they're all under his rule. It doesn't matter what's going on. Our God reigns. One day the world will submit to the true God. And so, we need to remind ourselves, you think about Islam, who uses the sword to try to get everybody to submit to who they believe is the true God. One of the things that I think is a good marked contrast of Christianity against the false religion of Islam is that we do not use sword to try to get people to do the right thing, right? To submit to the Lord. Now, there have been those in the name of Christ who have tried that, but that is not Christianity. What are we told to do? What's the weapons that we're told we have? The Word of God, the sword of the Lord. It's the gospel. We preach the gospel and let God display His power as He wills, because He's the one who's in control of all this thing. And God is too wonderful to have to be made to submit to Him. It is when He reveals His glory that every knee shall bow, because there will be no way not to when you see the glory of God. And so, the true God doesn't need for me to go around and try to force people to submit to Him. He'll take care of that Himself. But He does call me to demonstrate how glorious He is by my faithfulness, by my willingness to ignore the supposed glory of this world and live for that which is unseen and be derided by this world, be called a fool by this world. That's okay, because at the end of the day, we know that who is going to be on the right side of history. It is the one who is writing history. And Esther, I think, will give us a great example of that as we work our way through it. All right, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, George. Jack. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day, for this great book. And we ask that you might open up our hearts and minds to be able to glean the great precious truths that we read, that you might be glorified. Lord, may all that we do, the way we think, the way we pray, the way we sing, the thoughts that we have, be such that would honor you for who you are. And we pray that we might have a good day with God's people as we sit under the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.